Well, good Wednesday evening to you. What a blessing to see you. And may I say, what a blessing it has been for me to be with you, your church family. I have looked forward every night to coming and gathering with you. I enjoy teaching and preaching the Bible, so that's always a given. But I have just thrilled to spend time with you, talk with you, many of you, and I wish I could talk more to others. It's been a blessing for me to be here, and thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord and your love for the Word and your love for Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that what we are looking at and learning here this week would stick long with each one of us. For we certainly need that. And I was just tickled that I got to be a part of the quartet tonight. That does not often happen. There is one church. I'm trying to think of any other church before this one. But there's one other church besides yours that I can think of. It's in Indiana. And if I happen to be preaching there or whatever, I walk in and the man in the church who leads the congregational singing, he always brings me in, "Andy, this is what we're singing. This is where you're standing. Go ahead and just go right there." And so I felt a little bit like that. But this week, but the nice thing was when I saw what we were singing earlier this week, it is "The Way of the Cross Leads Home," an arrangement that I hadn't sung or heard in about 25 years when I was in college. Yes, back in the 20th century when I was in college, I was a part of a men's choral group, and we sang that very arrangement. So when I got that on Sunday, all of my fears went away, because it's like riding a bike. Oh, I've done this one. And it's funny how music sticks with you, isn't it? Through the decades. And now, I do remember I could sing higher 25 years ago than I'm able to now, but it was a blessing for me to minister in that way. So I've had a lot of fun. And I feel like this week has gone by quickly. I don't know if you have. Maybe you thought, man, is it finally the last night? It's been forever. It hasn't felt that way for me, but I have really, really enjoyed it. So tonight, we are going to continue, and at least for me, finish our encounters with the Lord Jesus from the just different portions of Scripture in the Gospels. Tonight, I would like us to go back to the Gospel of Luke. Well, it seems like we've been there the last couple of nights, I think, and so I'd like to go back to the Gospel of Luke, but this time go to chapter 15, please. Luke 15. My text tonight will be the first 10 verses of Luke 15. I am going to read the entirety of this particular encounter between Jesus and the sinners. And I trust it'll be an encouragement, a help to us all. All right, Luke 15, verse number 1. "Then drew near unto him," Jesus, "all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.' And he spake this parable unto them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders and rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Father, in Jesus' name, would you send the Holy Spirit to do his work? We know he has been sent, but I pray that he would do his work. Show us Christ through the preaching of your word tonight. Thank you, Lord. Amen. The more you encounter Jesus, the more you, like Jesus, will love sinners. I carry with me a very special note given to me by my youngest daughter. She just turned 13 a week and a half ago. But when she was much younger, just learning how to write, she wrote me this note. To Daddy, the Y looks like a V, to Daddy from Amberly. That's my youngest. Three words. I love you. And a heart. It's very special. She didn't know I was going to share that tonight, but she'd probably be thrilled because she likes that attention. I love you. This little note from a little girl announced her heart for me. When I read Luke 15, this is the announcement from the Lord Jesus that he loves sinners. Therefore, he loves you, and he loves me. It is an inescapable fact that Jesus loves sinners, but I want you to think about this. Is that not the most precious fact of your life? Jesus loves sinners. In fact, what I'd like to do is to take this one encounter that Jesus has with the publicans and sinners and his subsequent two parables, or the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and declare this to you, that Jesus loves sinners. And I want to show you three ways that his heart for sinners is on display. We will see from the first two verses that Jesus receives sinners. And then we're going to see from the two parables the other two ways in which his heart for sinners is displayed. Not only does he receive sinners, he rescues sinners. And then he rejoices over sinners who come to repentance and faith. So, pretty simple outline tonight. I trust that we can follow that. So, number one, how do we know that Jesus loves sinners? Well, because he receives sinners. Now, I get that word from verse number 2, from the Pharisees and scribes who are murmuring and saying about Jesus, this man receives sinners. Now, do you know what that means? Receives sinners? Sometimes, for us to understand a certain word in the Bible, it's good to turn it on its head and look at it from its negative. So, negatively stated, when it says Jesus receives sinners, it means this. He does not reject sinners. He is not repulsed by sinners. He does not remove himself from sinners. There is no ick factor with Jesus and sinners. No, he receives sinners. He welcomes sinners. He identifies with sinners. He grants access to sinners, and as we even see in verse number 2, he eats meals with sinners. Now, if you've grown up in church like I have, you can sit here tonight and say, well, of course he does. But think about that. Think about who he is. This should never be based on who he is. And who is he? Well, he is God in the flesh. There's a lot of people today who will tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. And they're lying to you. All throughout the scriptures, through his works and through his very words, Jesus has declared he is one in essence with the Father. He is the one sent from the Father. He is the one who speaks on behalf of the Father. His authority comes from the Father. He and the Father are one. 1 John 1:5 speaks about God who is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1:5. How about John 1:5 in which we read, and the light, speaking of Jesus, shineth in the darkness and the darkness does not comprehend it. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one in essence with the Father. He is the God of blazing holiness in the flesh. The God who cannot tolerate sin welcomes sinners into his very near presence. This is remarkable. Does this surprise you? In fact, we read in verse number 1 that the publicans and sinners drew near him. This phrase, drew near, is that of recurring action. It wasn't they saw Jesus one time and came close. No, when they saw Jesus, they kept crowding him. Have you ever been talking with someone and they keep invading your personal space? And you take a step back and they take a step forward and you take a step back and and before you know it, you're up against a wall and they keep coming. They're drawing near. This is what the publicans and sinners were doing. Can I put it to you this way? They wanted Jesus because they knew Jesus wanted them. Now there are two groups here in verse number 1, the publicans and sinners. These are the groups that Jesus is receiving and eating meals with. Let's talk about them. The publicans, this is an old word. Most of you know this. If you don't, maybe you'll learn something tonight. These are tax collectors. Of course, in the land of Israel, these would be Jewish tax collectors who work for the Roman Empire. They have, in effect, sold out their nation, sold out their family. Empires need money. And the quickest way to get money out of the people is to tax them. Have you figured that out? And the Roman Empire would go into these conquered lands, such as in this case Israel, and they would sell tax franchises to willing agents who were wanting to make money. And these, in this case, Jewish folks, they would set up beside the highways and the byways throughout the different cities, and they would set up these tax booths, and they would collect the taxes that Rome would impose. But as good tax collectors in that day, they had the freedom, and they took the freedom, to impose or levy an extra fee on top of this. We might call it a handling fee to help them out. And they would pocket the extra. Tax collectors were known in Jesus' day as not being an honest lot. They were extortionists. That's a big word that means they stole other people's money. They were unscrupulous. They were vile. They had no principles, many of them. They were leeches. In fact, believe it or not, in Israel, according to Matthew 21:32, tax collectors were seen socially on the same level as prostitutes. They had sold themselves for money. They were social outcasts, family outcasts, disowned, national outcasts, and religious outcasts. They are banned from the worship in the synagogues and certainly the temple in Jerusalem. So think about this. No decent, religious, moral, patriotic person would associate with these lowlifes. And yet, what do we see Jesus doing? Receiving them and eating meals with them. In fact, one of his closest disciples is a man named Levi. You know him better as Matthew. He used to be one of these tax collectors. Apparently, Jesus has no problem associating with this scum. It infuriated the religious elite who would never be tainted with them. So that's one group, the publicans. Then there's also, you see here in verse number 1, the sinners. This is a generic term, but it is speaking of the troubled crowd of notorious sinners in the community. Harlots, drunkards, thieves. These were largely immoral, and they had earned their scarlet letter, if you know American literature. They had earned their scarlet letter and all of its scandal. The disgrace of their sin dogged them. It had come out. Everyone knew that they were well-known sinners, and they could not get out of the vicious cycle of their sin and shame. The moral crowd dismissed them. ignored them, vilified them, spit on them, cursed them. The moral crowd talked about them and their shame. But what do we see Jesus doing? Talking to them. Did you notice in verse 1? They drew near to hear him. Remember what Mary did last night as we looked? She's drawing near to hear Jesus, so the publicans and sinners are listening. He's talking to them. He valued them. He accepted them. Now, not their sin, not their immorality, but their humanity. This is not the only time Jesus would do this. In John chapter 4, to the woman who had gone through five husbands and was currently living in immorality with another man, he spoke words of grace. In John 8, when he encounters the wife caught sleeping with another man, he spoke words of forgiveness. In Mark 5, when he encountered the man controlled by dark demons, he spoke words of deliverance. In Luke 19, to the crooked government official who had a habit of thieving and lying, he spoke words of relationship and salvation. In John 3, to the self-righteous ruler, he spoke words of new birth. Now, in each case, we can go time and time again. In each case, here were people who were sorrowful, who were searching, who were largely repentant. They didn't have sanctification or following Jesus all figured out yet, but they did have this. They wanted out of their sin. And they discovered something about Jesus that you've probably discovered. He did not crush their vulnerability. In fact, Matthew 12, 20 and 21 speaks about this, about the Lord Jesus. A bruised reed he shall not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. See, I'm not sure entirely what you just read, Andy. A bruised reed. That is a stick, a stalk that has been broken and hasn't quite fallen off, Jesus wouldn't come in his gentleness and stamp it out. Smoking flax, you know, the candle that's kind of gone out almost and it's just barely hanging on, Jesus does not quench it. So he does not do that with you and me or anyone. Sinners found, Jesus did not condemn them. He did not crush their vulnerability. He brought them hope. And so they drew near him to hear him. His words condemned their sin. But his words communicated hope and love. There's a lot of people today who tell us to love like Jesus. And what they mean is this: don't say anything bad about my life. Affirm anything I do. That's not Jesus. Jesus never participated in sin or affirmed sin, but he welcomed sinners to him. So let me just say this. Do you find yourself in one of these categories, a publican, a sinner, or maybe your sin is not so notorious, but you are feeling the weight of your own sin? Do you find yourself in that here tonight? May I say this? Jesus does not condemn you. He came to be condemned for you. Other Christians might condemn you, but never Jesus. If you are ravaged by your sin, in grace he is reaching out to you and saying, you are the very reason I came. I did not come for the righteous. I came for sinners. There's an old hymn that we sing, I love, one of my favorites. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now the Pharisees and scribes, the religious elite, they make this accusation of Jesus in verse number 2, and it says, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They won't even call him by his name. This man receive sinners. This man eats meals with them. To share a meal in that day is a lot like sharing a meal in this day. And I have certainly shared some fun meals this week. But to share a meal with someone is to share in life. It's to enter into relationship. It is to welcome into the community. So when the Pharisees and scribes are saying, this man eats meals with them, what they are saying is this. They are labeling Jesus a sinner. He affirms them. He's entering into relationship with them. He must be one of them. He must be immoral. He must be defiled and dishonest. Here is an accusation by the religious crowd. The religionists, the so-called theologians, the moralists were incensed that he ate meals with those they despised. The less than them. They were infuriated that Jesus, who claimed to be God, somehow is saying that their God receives them. They prided themselves as champions of righteousness, but Jesus exposes them as enemies of the gospel of grace. Yes, Jesus was accused of loving sinners. Here's my question. Has anyone ever accused you of loving sinners? Has anyone ever accused Faith Baptist Church of loving sinners? Now, you realize when I say Faith Baptist Church, I'm not talking about this building right here. This is the building Faith Baptist Church meets in. You are Faith Baptist. Now, when I say, has anyone ever accused you of loving sinners, I'm not talking about affirming sin or condoning immorality. Never. But I am talking about receiving sinners and identifying with them. Or have you forgotten? You are one of them. How it must grieve the heart of our Lord Jesus when his church removes from sinners. There was a church in Corinth that was really messed up. And it's a perfect picture of the modern church. The church through all the ages. Paul the Apostle would write to them in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know what justified means? Because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God has made a declaration over you that you are now righteous in his sight because you have the righteousness of Jesus. You have been washed. You have been clean. You know what that tells me? The Corinthian church was made up of formerly practicing adulterers, formerly practicing homosexuals, formerly practicing drunkards, formerly practicing thieves, formerly practicing swindlers. They were made up of sinners just like us, made pure. You realize you were never pure until Jesus saved you. No matter how outwardly moral you were, there was no purity in you till Jesus washed you clean. Need I remind you that Faith Baptist Church is not a pristine environment? Now, this is many things, and one of the things this church is a hospital for damaged sinners. And you should know that because you're here. This man receives sinners. Do you? What about those who've cheated you? What about those who are known to be liars? What about manipulators, perpetrators of injustice? What about people of a different faith, like Muslims? What about those who are trapped or who flaunt their LGBTQ lifestyle? What about those who practice a different sexual identity? What about abortionists, drug addicts? What about those of a different ethnicity? What about those in the dark arts or the sin-scarred drunkard? What about the persistent adulterer? What about the anti-American? What about the secular progressive? What about the political conservative? What about the notorious sinner? This man received sinners. What about you? The more you encounter Jesus, the more you love sinners. So Jesus received sinners. But that's not the only way his heart for sinners is on display. We see a second way in which he loves sinners, and that is this. He rescues sinners. You see, he doesn't eat with sinners just to show that they're human or restore some dignity to them. Oh, I'm sure that was part of it. But why does he eat meals with sinners? Because he has a goal in mind. He is searching sinners in order to find sinners and to bring them back from their lost condition. He eats with them to rescue them. Before he was born, the angel came to Joseph and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, though she is with child of the Holy Ghost." And in Matthew 1:21, "She shall bring forth a son, Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." The name Jesus literally means Savior. 8 days or so after his birth, Luke 2 and verse 30, the old man Simeon is holding the baby Jesus, and he makes this announcement, "My eyes have seen God's salvation." Luke 9:56, Jesus makes this announcement. "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man," Jesus says again, "has come to seek and to save those who are lost." His followers got it because they will write in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of everyone to accept it, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners." The Apostle John would say in 1 John 4:14, "And we have testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So why does Jesus receive sinners? To rescue them. Why did he welcome you in? Because you needed rescuing. Now he is accused of loving sinners, and to answer that accusation he says, "Oh, you're dead right, and let me tell you why." And what he does is he gives three stories, three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. You know it perhaps better as the prodigal son. That's like a series in and of itself. We're not going to touch the prodigal son tonight. We're just going to talk about the first two, which are slightly different than the last one. I already read it, but the first one that he talks about is this. A shepherd had 100 sheep. One was lost. He leaves the 99 in the fold. They don't need rescuing. He searches for the one until he finds it. When he finds it, does he condemn the sheep? Absolutely not. He gathers up the sheep, carries it home, and rejoices with everyone. Then he tells a second story. A woman had 10 pieces of silver important to her, most likely all of her earthly wealth. She loses one. Everything stops. She searches high and low in every nook and cranny in the house until she finds what was lost. And once she does, she goes to her neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me. I found what I had lost." Notice in both stories how Jesus emphasizes searching and finding in order to recover that which was lost. Can I put it to you bluntly? Jesus is the shepherd searching and rescuing the wandering sheep.
Jesus is the woman searching for the precious silver. Notice in both stories, the concerned searcher. Though he had 99 sheep, the shepherd was concerned for the one missing. Though she had 9 other coins, the woman was concerned to find the one missing. And that is the heart of Jesus for sinners. This is why he searches for sinners. The individual is valuable. You matter. The lost lamb is in danger. The lost coin must not be lost forever. So Jesus left heaven to seek and to save those who were lost. And his concern for the individual kept him searching. Mark 1:38, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. That is why I came forth." So the searcher was very concerned. One was valuable, but notice also the tireless searcher. No exertion was too great for the shepherd to rescue the lamb from danger. He did not quit till he found the sheep, nor did the woman quit till she found the coin. Everything else was set beside until the one lost was recovered. No effort was too great, and that is the heart of Jesus for sinners. There is no cost too high or too long to pay for his prize. And what is his prize? The sinner coming home. There is no effort too much to exert for a sinner to be rescued. The sinner must be saved at all costs. And Jesus himself would say in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd will give his life for the sheep." So the shepherd lovingly and with great exhaustion seeks to rescue. He would be abused, torn, murdered, butchered on an altar shaped like a cross because no cost was too much for him to pay for a sinner to be saved. And then God raised him from the dead. I think it's obvious Jesus went the distance to rescue sinners. You cannot rescue sinners. Only Jesus is the Savior. But I wonder, do you go the distance to get people to Jesus? What price are you willing to pay? Maybe let's put it another way. What cost is too high for you to get a sinner to Jesus? Is it their ethnicity? Is that a bridge too far for you? Is it their skin color? Is it their attire, how they dress, how they carry themselves? Is it their aggressive atheism? Is that a cost too high for you? Is it their political bent that's so different from you? Is it their gender fluidity? Is that a bridge too far? Their orientation confusion, is that too high a cost for you? Their location in town? Their reputation? What price are you not willing to pay to get a sinner to Jesus? Like Jesus, who eats meals with sinners, I wonder how many sinner dinners are taking place at Faith Baptist. What if the church entered into a radical poverty of spirit? What if the church saw ourselves as we truly are, beggars bringing other beggars to Christ? What if the church actually embraced sinners like Jesus did? The story goes that a notorious sinner was denied entrance into a church. He took his woes to Jesus and he said, "Lord, they won't let me into that church." And as the story goes, Jesus said, "I know, they won't let me in either." A church that separates from sinners is a church who has yet to understand the gospel of grace. And I get it. We are hesitant to enter into relationship with sinners lest we be corrupted. Do you hear yourself? We're already corrupted. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why they need Jesus. Until you gaze deeply into the darkness of your own moral bankruptcy, you will continue to lie to yourself that you are better than that sinner, and you are currently blinded towards grace. Now, it is true the Lord Jesus cleanses us and makes us clean and right and righteous in His sight. But may we never forget the pit from which we have been dug. The closer you get to the heart of Jesus, the more you will go the distance to get sinners to Jesus. So Jesus receives sinners. Jesus rescues sinners. But can I quickly end with this? Jesus rejoices over sinners. Once the shepherd rescues his lost sheep, he carries it home and he throws a party. Rejoice with me, I found the one who was lost. Once the woman rescues her lost coin, she rejoices and throws a party for the neighbors. Rejoice for me, I have found what was so valuable to me. Think about the prodigal son. He turns and comes back to his father. His father receives him, forgives him, and what does he do for the community? He kills the fatted calf, the calf that had been waiting for this very moment. And of course, the older brother, who represents the Pharisees and scribes, he sulks off in the distance. He will not rejoice that a sinner has come home. Which is the whole point of Luke 15. I receive sinners, but there's a whole mess of you who don't. The older brother. So this is the whole point of Luke 15. Jesus is letting all of us know why he loves sinners so much. What he does is he pulls back the covers of heaven and gives us a little glimpse of what happens in the courtroom of glory. When one sinner repents, all heaven rejoices. The angels rejoice. The saints rejoice. No doubt even the heart of God rejoices. Can I put it to you bluntly? Heaven does not get excited about the NFL. Heaven doesn't get excited about hunting and what is posted on social media. Heaven doesn't get excited over expensive cars or online shopping bargains. Heaven does not get excited over the newest video game or the television show that you like to stream. Heaven doesn't get excited over business success, and may I say this, nor does heaven get excited or concerned about midterm elections. Heaven is excited when one sinner cries, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. There was a day, Christian, when heaven rejoiced when you came home. This man receives sinners. What about you? Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you give us the grace to receive this truth, as difficult as it is, and that you would prod us to go the distance in loving sinners, not their sin, and bringing them to you. Then you do all the heavy lifting. And I pray for my friend here tonight. She hasn't yet received Christ. He has not yet come to faith. They have not been saved. That tonight you in love would break into their life and would show them that you went to the cross, Jesus, for a sinner like them. Thank you, Lord. Amen.